Well, we're continuing on in our series of frequently asked questions. This question's actually a little less frequently asked, in our church at least. This is the fourth of our frequently asked questions series, and it's the last question that was uniquely asked by just a member of our congregation and not somebody outside of the congregation as well. So remember, the way we're doing this is the first four questions here are questions that came from just our church. The next three questions are questions that came from both people inside of our church and people outside of our church, so there's a common interest there. And the last three questions are questions that people outside of the church, thanks Kevin, asked us. Kevin helped, he texted a bunch of his friends outside of the church with me and got a bunch of questions. And so the last three questions are questions that came from people specifically who are not in the church. And their questions about Christianity. So the goal of this is that as we're going along here, you might look at the questions ahead of time and think, oh, I know somebody who's always had that question, and you might invite them to come on that Sunday or to come on Wednesday when we talk about it on Wednesday, either one. And then they get a chance to explore some of the answers and discuss and talk with us about what does the Bible say about these things? What do Christians believe? So this Sunday, we are finishing that series of the first part, where it's questions from our church. And this is the only one of those four questions that only had one person who asked it. I'm not going to point out who it is, because I don't even know who it was. I don't remember. But there was a whole slew of questions that were asked where only one person asked a question. And all the rest of the questions were that multiple people asked were common with people also outside of the church asking those questions. So I needed a fourth one. And I, being a masochist, chose the hardest one. No, actually, this is one of my favorite topics in all of Scripture, or in all of Christian theology, really, is how does the Trinity work? What is the Trinity? How do we understand this doctrine that Christians hold to? Because if we look back in time, in history, through the church, the Trinity is the doctrine that has separated what they call orthodox faith, which is good belief, good words, and heterodox, or strange belief, strange words. And so it has separated what the church has defined as being Christian or not being Christian, is the doctrine of the Trinity. It has been the defining mark of Christianity since really early on in the Christian faith. And so if that's true, and I'll tell you this, now this is not something I condone or think Christians should do. People lost their lives over this issue. There were councils of the church where people were coming together and they were discussing these things, and they took it so seriously that when somebody was preaching something or saying something that was so wildly outside of what Scripture reveals to us, a few people got banished or caned to death or various different things over this issue of the Trinity. And so it is really a serious issue within the history of the church, and people have taken it seriously, except for, I think, the last about 200 years. The last 200 years, the church has kind of neglected this doctrine. It's there, it's the doctrine that we have in the church, and yet the churches haven't really taught it in the historical way that it was taught early on in the church. And so you hear all the time now people talking about the Trinity, and really what they're talking about are things that were literally stated as being heresies. They were not what the Scriptures say that is revealed to us, God three in one. And so we've been teaching things that are false, and I've heard it over and over and over again. And Becky kind of and I had a game this week thinking of how does she do a children's sermon on the Trinity, because everything you would do, I was like, no, that's a heresy. No, that's a heresy. Don't say that. That's a heresy. So we'll look through some of those. But in the last 50 years, I think, the last 50 years, there has been a resurgence among theologians rediscovering and rewriting about the Trinity, and really in the last 20 years. So I noticed there's just a difference between my library and libraries of pastors who went through seminary 20 years ago. There's a lot more books in my library specifically on the Trinity that were assigned books in my schooling that when I look at older pastors and look at their libraries, there aren't any books about the Trinity. And so it's just a generational thing. So I really care about this doctrine. I think that this doctrine is incredibly important, and you all will be bored to death. So it'll be fun. Fun for me. This picture is a famous icon by a guy named Rublev. And it's actually entitled Rublev's Trinity, and yet it isn't actually a painting of the Trinity, and it is. It's actually a painting of the three angels who visit Abraham and Lot, right, in the Old Testament before they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's often seen in Christian theology and Christian history that these three angels are kind of a theophany, a pre-revelation of God as three in one, and that the three angels were representing the threeness of God. And so we got this painting from a Christian theologian and obviously a painter who made the connection and decided to draw a painting about it. There's all kinds of significance in this painting. I don't know any of it, so I'm not going to go into it. A common illustration used especially in Celtic traditions like ours is for the Trinity is the three-leaf clover. Guess what? It's a heresy. It is essentially tritheism. When you look at a three-leaf clover, you have three distinct separate leaves that are different, and they're not one. And so it is saying that there are three different gods in its imagery. And so it's not an image we should really use as a church. And it's actually one of the greatest attacks that Muslims have against Christianity. As they say, Christians, you aren't a monotheistic faith. You're not one of the great monotheistic faiths. You guys are tritheists. You believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you don't belong in the class of Jews and Muslims who believe in one God, true creator. And Christians say, no. You just are paying attention to the theology that has been so murky over the years and hasn't explained this well. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. But that God is revealed to us in three persons. Here's a scripture that really fights against this idea of tritheism. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So we see that there's a distinction between the Word and the Father God, even in this scripture. And yet, at the same time, there's this unity between them. So what does that mean? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. Here's a second illustration that's often used. How many of you have heard this one? An egg. Yeah, a few of you. Guess what? Heresy. It's partialism. If you think of an egg can't exist unless it has all three of the parts, right? An egg only exists if it has a shell, if it has the whites, and it has the yolks. Neither of those three parts, and not any of those three parts, are holistically an egg. They're parts of an egg. So that is not the way Scripture talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it is a heresy, one that has been condemned by the early church in some of those councils and those meetings that they had, and they were trying to figure out, what does Scripture really say about the Trinity? Here's a Scripture passage, I think, that fights against it. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" This is, he's talking to one of his disciples, this is Jesus talking. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How could you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen an egg yolk, have you seen an egg? No, you've seen an egg yolk. If you've seen an egg white, have you seen an egg? No. If you've seen an egg shell, well, okay. That might be the exception, because that's kind of the outside of the egg. But anyways, you see it begins to fall down. And here's another scripture. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The whole fullness. It doesn't say partial. It doesn't say he's a part of it, and with him, when their powers combine. Where's my 80s kids? He's not saying that. He's saying in the whole fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ. And so it's a heresy to say that it's like an egg. Well, how about this one? This one seems to fit really well. Ice, water, steam. Ice, water, steam. How many of you have heard this one before? How many of you have heard this one from a preacher's mouth? Okay, good. Whew. Not that many of you. This one is also a heresy called modalism. And that is the idea that God has just shown himself in different modes. So it's like, hey, now I'm the Father. Hey, now I'm the Son. Hey, now I'm the Spirit. Different modes of existence, but it's the same one being. And he just hops around into those different modes. Now, some quantum physicists might disagree with me, but when you look at water, ice, and steam, they can't exist in one place at the same time. Apparently there's some theoretical physics where they can, but none of us understand that. So it's not a great illustration for us on a normal basis. So it doesn't work because it tells us that God changes from one mode to the other at whim or at will. And that's not what Scripture says to us. You see, in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, the passage that we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be John, to John the Baptist, and baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is not modes. This is a continuous existence of all three. Well then, okay, now you've just confused us, Chris. So maybe we should go with this kind of saying. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. How many of you have heard those terms before for a Trinity? All right? It's a very modern day thing. People don't like the masculine language that's used in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's use this, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. And yet, this is a heresy. It's the economic Trinity. It's an idea that each member of the Trinity, each person in the Trinity, has a different role in our lives and in the world. And yet that's not what Scripture says either, because the idea that Father is Creator is completely destroyed by several passages, including Colossians 1:16. For by Him, this is talking about Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And in fact, it's talked about in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the work that they did together in the life of Jesus and on the cross and in the resurrection is our redemption. And so all three are our Redeemer. And yet it's all three who also sustain our faith and sustain us as beings. And so you can't say Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, because it reduces them to some kind of role or task, which it seems that Scripture is pretty fluid with assigning to any of the three. So what in the world are we talking about? Well, let's go to God. God, we believe with Jews and Muslims that He is one, represented by this circle. God is one. This is a famous illustration of the Trinity, yet God is three persons, revealed to us specifically as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The language here, the reason why it's so important is because the early church, as they were trying to look at what the Scriptures said and define it for us, they were trying to put essentially a fence around what you can do in talking about the Trinity, because they realized it was a mystery. They realized it was a reality far beyond our experience and something that really, essentially, we can't understand fully. And so they wanted to make sure that Christians that would follow them would talk about it in a way that would be proper and wouldn't miscommunicate or confuse or even send people off into wrong beliefs about God that weren't true, that weren't scriptural. And so they were setting like a fence of how we are to talk about it. And the terms that they used were all terms of relationship. In fact, even the term person, okay, one God, one being, one substance, one nature, and yet three persons. Now, when I say, hey, look, that person walked in the room, what do you guys think? An individual, right? A separate being. And yet person is actually, in the Latin, where they were using this language, is something completely different than how we think of person today. We think of person as an individual, yet their word person meant simply relationship or mode of relationship. And so we see this in words as it passed down to the English language. In the word personality, what does personality mean? Anybody? Just shout it out. Yeah, okay. So the way someone is, I would define it as a set of characteristics or traits in which someone relates to others, right? a set of characteristics or traits in which you can define how someone relates to others, their personality. What if I said, hey, this is really personal? What am I meaning by that? It's connecting and relating directly to me, right? What if I said, I forget what my other examples are, so I'll move on. But you get that the idea is there, that the term person, it originally referred to a relationship. Let me see if I can help you understand this. So we look at the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit's not the Father. They are not each other, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Here's a way that we can, I think, understand this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's do away with the idea of God's oneness for a second, and let's deal with the three persons. Okay, let's replace one of them with me. It's always been my fantasy. Let's replace one of those relationships with me, and let's put two other people there, Azariah and Amaris. How many of you guys know who that is? All right, those are my children. So what does that make me in this, in terms of my relationship to them? Yeah, I put dad, but father works too. I'm their daddy. I'm their father. Now let's change the bottom two. What if we put Leonard and Lori? How many of you know who that is? That's my mom and dad. Does dad work now for my relationship? No, not at all. In fact, you need to change it pretty drastically. I'm now son. Have I changed? Am I the same being? But my relationship is different. My relationship is radically different with these different people. What about this? Jordan and Dan. Do you guys know who Jordan and Dan are? They're two of my best friends from seminary. Now, am I their son? That would be weird. I'm friend. The relationship has changed. Different people, different relationship. What about this? Kevin Watts and John Best. I picked two people who I thought wouldn't be horribly offended that I picked their names. Kevin Watts and John Best. Am I their friend? Yes, maybe I'm their friend. But my formal relationship with them is what? I'm their pastor. I haven't changed. Nothing about me has changed. Well, maybe some things about me have changed. But see, some of these relationship terms are really fluid, right? I'm Kevin's friend and I'm his pastor. I'm John's friend and I'm his pastor. So sometimes there's some fluidness in there, right? In fact, I'm actually my kid's friend, pastor, and dad, but primarily dad. So let's go to one relationship that is unique to just me. Stacy. Who's Stacy? She's sitting right there. She's my wife. I'm the only person that is her husband. Hopefully. I'm the only person who is her husband. We have a unique relationship with the two of us. I can't say that anyone else is my spouse or that anybody else relates to me in the same way that my wife does. No one else can. It's a unique relationship between the two of us. And so it's uniquely defined. So let's go back to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the same concept. It's the exact same concept. It is saying that there are three ways of relationship within the one being God. Three ways of relationship within the one being God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The key is relationship. This is the key to the language and the use of language by the early church that they considered to be faithful to what Scripture revealed as God being one God and three persons, is relationship. If you find yourself talking about the Trinity and you're not using relational terms, you're on the verge of being caned as a heretic. Maybe not. You probably won't be, but relationship is the key, relational language. Now, I think it makes sense. Because Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man or humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female
He created them. If we're creating the image of God, and by our nature we are relational, communal beings, science has even proven this, that you lose years off of your life if you live as an isolated being. If you're not in relationship with others, you actually lose years off of your life. You're created to be in relationship with others. So if we are created to be in relationship with others, and we're created in the image of God, where in the world did we get that? If we think of God as this monad, this single individual floating around up in the sky, alone, perpetually, for all eternity, if God is relational and we get our relational nature from being created in the image of God, then it must mean that God needs us to fulfill something that He desperately wants. It must mean that God needs us for His need of relationship, if God is relational. Does Scripture teach that God needs us? No. No. We need God. We are 100% dependent on God all for everything that we are, but God does not need us. And in fact, it's out of the overflow of His nature, the overflow of His existence, that we get anything that we are. And so if we're relational beings and we see relationship as good, then it must mean that the idea of relationship comes from God Himself. Comes right from our Creator. When we learn something about God, ultimately we learn something about ourselves as God's image bearers in this world. And the first thing we, I think, learn from the Trinity is God is community. Actually, better way to put it, God is super community. He's above community. Community is a concept which exists because community exists within Him. Community exists with us only because community exists for all eternity within the one God. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we are relational beings. We are designed to be in community, in relationship. And that's good. God created them man and woman, and then what did He say afterwards? Oh, I really messed that up. Maybe you should have. No. He said, it is good. It is good. He created us to be relational, and He said, it is good that we're relational. Second thing I think we learn about God from the Trinity, that we learn about ourselves too, is God is missional. God is missional. Have you ever thought of that? Two-thirds of the persons within the Trinity, as they're revealed to us, are sent. The Son is sent by the Father to earth to redeem humankind, and the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son to reveal the Father and the Son. Two-thirds of the personhood of God is missional. And so we, as created beings, we're designed to be missional. What that means is that we, by our nature, are sent for a purpose. By our nature, we are sent for a purpose. Look at this, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He sent him with a purpose. Right off the bat. Our passage that we looked at in Matthew 28, after Jesus is giving His church its commission. Go, therefore, go, sent, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, teach them to obey all I've commanded you. Sent with a purpose. The last thing I think that we're going to talk about this morning, if you want more, come Wednesday. God is selfless. If God's this monad up there floating and He wants everybody just to worship Him, where's His selflessness? Where's His nature of selflessness that we see held up in Scripture so much? Well, it's right there within the Trinity. that we see God as selfless. Because the Father eternally begets, gives of Himself to the Son. And the Son eternally glorifies and obeys the Father. The Spirit reveals the Son. The Spirit reveals the Son, and the Spirit glorifies the Father. And the Father sends the Spirit on His mission. These three persons within the one Godhead all exhibit one characteristic. They're not thinking of themselves, they're thinking of the other. And so when we are created in the image of God, it must mean that we are designed to be selfless. To think not of our ourselves first, but to think of others first. And so this is why Jesus gives a new command in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus loved us how? Well, I'm going to take care of myself first, and when it works out, I'm going to take care of you next. I'm going to love you just as much as I love myself. I don't know why Jesus has a southern accent in that. Jesus loved us with no consideration to what it would do to Him. He loved us so much that even when we rejected Him and put Him on a cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved us so much that even with He was faced with the burden of the pain of the cross, He said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Do you love the person sitting next to you in that way? What about three pews ahead of you? Or three pews behind you? Do you love them more than you love yourself? Or do you think of yourself before you think of them? If you want to be the kind of person God created you to be, then you'll be selfless. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the table. As we come before this table, we recognize the selflessness of God. We recognize that though we rejected Him, He poured forth His love in the sacrifice of His Son. For the first time in all of eternity, the Father turned His back on His Son for you. For you. For you. For you. For me. When we come to this meal, we tell Him, we want to be a part of that love relationship that you have. We want to be around your table. We want to know you more. Help us to know you.